Romans chapter 15. Well, we're coming close to the end. And Paul here has kind of dealt with the issue of the weak and the strong in the faith, and how the weak need to be towards the strong, and the strong towards weak. Unfortunately for the strong, the weak don't always see that they're weak. The strong will recognize that. So we are the ones. Well, let's read what he says in chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Infirmities means weaknesses. It means the strength, the scruples of conscience. Asthenema. Asthenema, actually. Or asthenema. I don't know. The pronunciations elude me. But, and not to please ourselves. See, that's sort of a summary of the previous chapter. We are strong. We have to bear the weak. Because the weak can't bear us, unfortunately. And it is wrong for us to force them to. Because they are weak. You know, we're strong. We can eat all things. We can worship any day we like. We can do this. We can do that. We have all this liberty. And now the weak come and they're like, they're all afraid, you know, and to them it's all sin and they're scared. You know, it's like, what do you do? No, come on. You know, it's like, well, they, you know, I'll find another example of weak, you know, sometimes weak people, you know, I think that it's the certain things shouldn't be done in church, right? And so, let's say they think, oh, you know, let's say their whole life they're raised, you know, you shouldn't, you know, the dancing in church would be out of line. Okay. Now, you don't receive that person to where they're telling people in your church that they can't dance. On the other hand, I would not despise them for not doing it. If they're weak. The strong ought to bear the weak. I mean, I'm going to let them worship in the way that God has led them so far. And with the hope, obviously, that being strengthened in the faith, they will overcome that legalism. And that's a spirit of legalism, which tells people, don't move. You know, cast your eyes downward. Sometimes it's appropriate to cast your eyes down. Sometimes it's appropriate to look up. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. To thee do I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. As the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, or as the eyes of a servant to the hand of his master, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Sometimes we look down, right? Sometimes people put their hands up. Sometimes they don't want to put their hands up. Sometimes they're afraid. They're fearful. And to them, I don't know if it's so much a sin issue. Well, for some people, I suppose it could be. But again, I think we bear them, and we allow them, but at the same time, encourage them to grow, right? But let it not be to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That's what's edifying. I've said edifying a few times. What does it mean? Right? We edify, 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 edify. I wish the first time I'd hit that word, I was like, edify. Edify is, without going to a dictionary, you know, it is to, you're building one another up. I believe the word literally means like to build up the house. Because it has oiko, which is house in it, and dome, which I think means build. Like build up a house. It means we're building something here. We're not tearing things down. And so edification should build one another. It should, you know, make the other approach closer to Christ. And become free. So that they can do whatever the Spirit leads them to. Whether it be to dance before the Lord. To lift up their voice and sing praises. To enjoy whatever food is set before them, or to worship God on any day and every day. Let it all be done for good and edification. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That was written, I believe that was the book, that was Psalm 69, verse 9, yeah. Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that fell on thee, that were upon, of them that reproached thee fell on me. See, Christ did not come to serve himself, but he came rather to serve others. So, to be like Christ, we need to serve others, right? Interestingly, the verse from which that's taken is actually cut in half. The other verse is one that was quoted in Christ's life. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Interesting that Jesus went in with a whip, right? And I think that is also, that's another interesting example, because sometimes, see, Paul was speaking in a time when Christianity was new. That's why he says, hey, you know, concerning tongues, things like, he's concerned about how people are going to walk in and they're going to think you're all crazy, right? Because it was pretty new. I mean, within a couple of decades, this is the first, you know, so he's concerned about the orderliness and et cetera and et cetera. Time has passed now, right? And things have become established. Like in Jesus' day, there were all these established ways of doing worship and established this and established that. And Jesus, though that all that stuff displays a colossal lack of faith. As Paul said, they sought that. Why did they stumble? Because they sought it not by faith. In earlier chapters, he said this. So, if weakness is allowed to take hold and becomes codified into a religious system, sometimes things have to be shook up. Okay? And I'm going a little, this is by the Spirit, not by a law, but this is by the Spirit that sometimes, like, let's say, sometimes people don't like the way people worship. But sometimes they got to be shaken up and shaken out of it. Not that they should fall, but that they should become strong. Right? And like Paul, I mean, look at Paul. He had to be shaken out of the way he was doing things. Okay? So there is a place of patience and consolation, but then eventually, sometimes when things are so set and they're so entrenched, God calls men to action. I throw that in there because I don't want you to become unbalanced. Because Paul lived in a particular time and he was speaking to a particular group of people. That's what you understand about these different letters. He's dealing with a specific church that had a specific set of problems. Right? And there are principles which we will take away from that. As certainly the first 11 chapters are just all doctrine that never changes. But then there are other things spoken that, you know, we don't really have a lot. I mean, there are some people out there who are worried about food, right? And they're still worried about days. And you think, wow, you know, but it's kind of a novelty because that went away for over 1,000 years. People were all like, well, Saturday. I mean, Sunday. We all worship on Sunday. And that in itself became a law to people. Right? And they forgot, Sunday became the new Saturday. But it was never so to be. Same thing with this, so things become entrenched. They've got to be shaken up. Okay? Because we live in such a perilous time. It's different than when Paul lived. He was bringing the gospel to people who never heard it. And coming out of that, people receiving it, coming out of it, right? And so I still think the principles hold true. But I also don't want to overemphasize it to the point where people begin to become timid about exercising their liberty in Christ. Careful. But on the other hand, quench not the Spirit. So sometimes you let the reproaches fall. The other times the zeal of his house eats you up. and you rip down those tables, turn them over. There's always two sides, not always, but I mean, there's many times there's two sides to the way you handle things. You put up with it. God puts up with it. He has patience, right? God has long suffering. He suffers long, but he doesn't suffer eternally. See, eventually, he says enough is enough. Just like if you have someone come into your church and he starts trying to bring everyone into bondage. Maybe you bear with him for a while, but if he starts overthrowing the faith of other people, then you've got to prune that branch off. And Paul, in his other letters, which I'm probably going to cover all of them, or at least the shorter ones, in relatively quick fashion, hopefully after this book, we're going to go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll take on the shorter epistles, and then we'll get a gospel in after we've gone through some of the shorter books to try to get a nice foundation laid here for this series I'm doing. But whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So it's not about pleasing yourself. It's about doing what is right in the sight of God, right? It being mindful of the love of God towards your brother who is weak, and of the long suffering of God which leads you to repentance, but also to the needs of your other brethren who might be sucked in by a brother who is weak, and maybe he's becoming overpowerful in the church, or doing things that are unprofitable. Not to we receive them, but not to to judgment, where they start judging everything in the church. Condescend for a while, nurse them along, bear their infirmities, right? We bear it, but eventually everyone's got to bear their own burden. And the infirmities of the weak ought to be strengthened. So, we through patience, and it has nothing to do with how many gifts you have or how smart you are. A person of a very simple mind can be very strong in the faith. So the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. What? Whatever was written was for our learning. We learn from what Paul... The things he just wrote, well, let's learn from them. But not to the exclusion of all the other things that are written in the Word. And see, that's what I bring when I teach. I'm not just teaching this, though I'm focusing on what Paul... I'm trying to instruct you in what Paul is saying right here in the book of Romans. But I cannot ignore all the other counsel of Scripture. And that is how a true teacher brings forth the truth, is that they are well instructed of God, by the Spirit, in the Word of God. And then they bring forth the Word. And I'm going to do this line by line so that you can say, I want to learn the book of Romans. Well, I'm going to teach you the book of Romans. And I'm going to teach you the book of Thessalonians. We're going to learn together. Like I said, I learn more than anyone when I do this. Through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we might have hope. We got the hope. Remember what hope meant? It's something we are expecting in the future. And how do we know what we're expecting? We look in the scriptures, and that's what gives us hope. Because you know why? Scriptures give me hope because the scriptures say the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That means I'm going to have those things. So I have hope that righteousness and peace and joy is going to be part of my life. I have those things? Yes. But not to the fullness I expect. I expect more. No, I expect it to shine brighter and brighter to the perfect day. Now, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. See, because you can't even have this mind in you unless God grant it to you. And everything is like that. Unless God gives it. You know, I mean, the thing is, here's the thing. If you're a jerk to your brethren, you got to get down on your knees. You better pray that God is going to help you change. Because he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's what the Apostle John said in 1st Epistle of John chapter 3. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You like Cain. child of Satan in the spirit. According to Jesus Christ, see, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we all be like him, be like one mouth, the mouth of Christ. Truly, when we become the body of Christ, when we're all like Christ, we all become like him, and we have one mouth. My mouth is the mouth of Christ. Your mouth is the mouth of Christ. We speak with one mouth. You understand? One mind. We think alike. Because I have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ? Yes, I have the mind of Christ. We'll see, we think alike. When I speak, and the thoughts of you line up with the thoughts of me, see, we are coming into the likeness of Christ together. Unless I be not of the mind of Christ, in which case, we won't have the same mind if you're of Christ. I mean, everyone who is a minister of the gospel, or attempts to be, or people who take it up upon themselves, even if they don't have a calling that's truly of Christ, but of some other spirit, they all think they have the truth, so there's a lot of disagreement out there. How can you tell what's true? You can't. Unfortunately for you, you can't. It has to be given. So pray. And I pray for you that the God of patience and consolation would grant you to be like-minded according to Jesus Christ. To have that mind towards each other, bearing each other. Would that the weak would look at the strong and say, I gotta bear their infirmities, instead of judging them. But it's usually the strong. More is expected. That's why when people are out of line, I feel like it's my job to put up with it. Like if someone slights me, I'm the one who has to take it. If a brother sins against me, I gotta take it. Now, obviously there's a point in which if a brother sins, you have to rebuke them out of love to suffer them so that they should not sin. But if it's matters of less import, and it's not really sin, but it's just like it's because of their weakness. Sometimes you just gotta bear it. That's the way it is. So, receive one another, verse 7. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. It's God's glory that he receives us. That glorifies God. How did he receive us? Don't despise the long suffering and patience of God which led us to repentance. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32. I remember from the song. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Psalm 117, verse 1. The other quote was, Confess thee among the Gentiles, from verse 9. That's Psalm 18. These are all directly from the Septuagint. So if the translation seems different, it's because he's coming from the Greek version of the Old Testament, see. It's translated, I don't know. There's a legend about it was 70 scholars, whatever, but it was translated, before Christ. I don't know exactly how long before. It was 100, 200 years, something like that. Don't quote me. Again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So there are all these prophecies. He's saying the Old Testament pointed to how that Christ, Messiah, would be the bridge between the people of God and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles would look upon him and trust him. And in many ways, the church became preeminently Gentiles, or at least the greater number. Well, for one, the Jews in the world are obviously a minority. So if God's going to open up the church to the whole world, and not just to the Jews, well, that's going to bring them into a minority in the people of God as well. this root of Jesse, Messiah, he would rise to reign over the Gentiles, to convert them, to give them hope, and that they would put their trust in him. So, but Jesus himself, in his ministry, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. And he came to confirm the promises to the fathers. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He, and ultimately, as I said before, as Paul was alluding to, in his, you know, all Israel is going to be saved, that Messiah is going to come with salvation for the Jews, as was promised in those Old Testament scriptures. He's going to come and save them on the white horse, as a nation. So, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself, sorry, see, in believing, all these, all joy and peace come in, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, etc. Your hope and faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I mean, without, you know, faith is the substance of hope. You gotta have hope to have faith. Otherwise, what is the faith for? It's just not faith anymore. It's just fact. You know, it's what you have obtained. All things are obtained by us through faith. 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, same word as faith, persuaded. I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. What he's saying is, look it. I am persuaded that you have knowledge and goodness and all these things. Nevertheless, I'm writing this bold, because this letter is so bold. I mean, you think about the way I've taught these things. He's instructing them in the faith again, okay? And he's saying, I know you have knowledge. I know you have received the gospel. I'm just writing this bold letter to you because I have an office to fulfill. And I am making sure that you being offered up to God is going to be fully sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And I'm sanctifying it by my doctrine. And this letter is like that. This letter, you know, it helps them nail down their faith, just as I'm helping you nail down your faith by teaching it to you. And in that, I mean, I have whereof to glory in God. Because I'm making your faith sure. I'm building up your faith. Just as Christ, just as Paul here, he's building up the faith of those. And he has whereof to glory through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God. I mean, don't glory in your flesh. What I'm glorying in is, it's like, this, the words that come out of my mouth, are glorious. The things written here are glorious. The Paul, you know, the gifts and the calling of God, I mean, it's just glory. Right? And these are the things that are given us by, I mean, how do I receive teaching? By faith. How did Paul receive the letter of Romans? By faith. It is the gift of God through grace. And so all the glory is, you know, those with the proper mindset understand that these things come from God. And I don't get caught up in the idea, well, it came from God through me. I'm important. It could have come through anybody. I'm glorying. Because thank the Lord. He allowed it to come through me. And to me, as I say those words, it makes me feel very humble. Now, I've always said there's nothing as arrogant as the truth. Meaning, truth says everything else is false. And when you start speaking the truth, people are going to say, well, that sounds arrogant. Right? You know, but it's not so. Righteousness, part of righteousness is humility. Having humility. Without, if you have pride, that pride is a sin. People always say to me, well, you could never become righteous because you'd be puffed up with pride. I'm like, you would? If you were puffed up with pride, then you didn't have righteousness. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't be filled with pride and righteousness at the same time. That's ridiculous. So, I'm excusing, as far as this goes, Paul is glorying, right? Because he has something to glory through Jesus Christ. This instruction he gives them. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For the which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Hold on there. So see what he's saying very simply is that, see, I am the minister of Jesus to the Gentiles. I have things to glory in, right? But I would not want to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. You know, for the obedient, he didn't convert the Romans. He didn't go to Rome and make Christians there, but he's writing to the Christians. This is sort of his introductory letter. He knows about them. He knows people there. As he's gonna greet all these people, and a lot of them he's known from other places. Cause these people he knew went to Rome and made converts there. Paul himself had never been there. And there was already a strong Christian community. And he's saying, I don't want to step on your toes. And I didn't want to go there in times past because I knew other works were being there, and I didn't want to come in and, you know, and build on someone else's foundation. Right? I've mostly strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, but where they never heard of Christ. It's kind of, you know, I'll tell you what, it's difficult to preach the gospel where everyone thinks they already know Jesus. This is another area in which Paul really had no experience. I mean, he hadn't lived in the world where Christianity had become the dominant religion. You know, where you go around and you can just pick any guy off the street and he probably believes in Jesus, especially in America. It's like a very high number. I mean, all kinds of people consider themselves followers of Jesus. Right? And some people don't even want to call themselves Christians anymore. They just want to call themselves, I'm a follower of Jesus. As if there was, well, you know, I guess what they're saying is they're like a Jesus fan. They're not going to become like Christ. Unfortunately, the word Christian has so lost its meaning that it doesn't even mean the stark sort of shocking thing it should be. It's like, I am a little Messiah. You know, or I am Messiah Junior, you know, or whatever. Which is what Christian is sort of like saying. It's like, I'm the little Messiah. Though they were called Christians by other people first. And some people think that's why you shouldn't call yourself a Christian, because it's an insult. But in the New Testament, it's clear that they took that name and they thought, ah, that's a good name. Because it is appropriate. It tells the story. We are becoming the sons of God, like Christ. He was the Son of God. We are seeking to be, to follow in his footsteps, and to become his brethren. We're going to become his brothers. The Son of God has brothers, and they too are the sons of God by adoption. We said that, but okay, I'm getting off the track. He strived, you know, he didn't want to preach what was, well, I was just saying how Paul didn't know this sort of world where you're preaching the gospel to people who already kind of know it, right? Or they think they know it. That makes it really difficult. When people have the gospel and you're in the midst of so much heresy. Really, I mean, the whole of Christianity has fallen into heresy. And it makes it very difficult because you have to go up against what people understand as established dogma. And no one wants to hear. And really, what sets me apart from another teacher? I'm just another voice. It's another voice crying in the internet. It's like the modern, it's like just, there's another voice. Another guy speaking, another guy trying to teach. What sets me apart? God wrought any, I mean, he's saying here, through many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, I don't have anything like that. God wants people to hear what I have to say. He's going to have to make some sort of testimony. But on the other hand, maybe God doesn't want everyone to hear. I know he doesn't. Not now. Someday he will. You know, verse 21 is a quote from the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go there, but it comes from Isaiah 52, verse 15. Saying, you know, I'm going to come to you, etc., etc. You know, I'll be brought along my way. You know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem first. It was a Jerusalem that he appealed to Caesar. And so he was sent to Jerusalem from that point. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, areas near Greece, to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Meaning, the Jews are sharing their Messiah with the Gentiles. It is the duty of the Gentiles to share their carnal abundance with the poor in Jerusalem. So when therefore I have performed this, this is why he has to go to Jerusalem. He wants to deliver this gift. He's been given the responsibility of delivering it. When I have therefore performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. 29. I'm going to stop in Rome and then I'm going to go to Spain. I don't know if he actually ever quite got there or not. I think he made more than one trip to Rome. Well, I'm not going to get into that right now. I'm not always... I'm more of a doctrine, big picture guy. I don't always remember the details of, like, the travel. You know, the Paul... And somewhere in my Bible, there's probably a map of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. He did go to Rome. And he intended to go to Spain. But, verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and from my service which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Meaning, he wanted to have a prosperous journey to Jerusalem. He knew he had a lot of enemies there. In fact, there were people laying in wait to kill him. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's kind of the formal ending of the letter. There is, he adds another sort of, I think he probably thought he was done, and then he wanted to add a bunch of stuff to the end. And that'll be chapter 16. Ultimately, Paul was delivered to Rome by force of arms. Well, he appealed to Caesar. See, they were going to, they wanted, he was a Roman citizen, and he made the appeal to Caesar, and so, as King Festus said, to Caesar you go.